Oh, that. We begin today with a couple little cautionary tales about guilt. The first is a woman asked a priest to forgive her because she committed the sin of having plenty of pride. And she said that she looked in the mirror and would say to herself that she was incredibly beautiful. The priest in reply said, "That's not a sin. It's a mistake." Oh, I know, that's a little tougher than... There was the second story. There was a couple who had two little boys, age 8 and 10, who were excessively mischievous. The two were always getting into trouble, and their parents could be assured that if any mischief occurred in their town, their two boys were in some way involved. The parents were at their absolute wits' end as to what to do about their son's behavior. The mother had heard there was a new clergy person in town who had been successful in disciplining children in the past. So she asked her husband if he thought they should take the two boys to speak to that clergy person. Well, the husband said, "We might as well. We need to do something before I really lose my temper." Well, the clergyman agreed to meet with the boys and asked to see them individually. The 8-year-old went in first to see the minister. And the clergyman sat the boy down and asked him sternly, "Where is God?" The boy made no response, so the clergyman repeated the question in an even sterner tone, "Where is God?" And again, the boy made no attempt to answer, so the clergyman raised his voice even more, shook his finger in the boy's face and said, "Where is God?" At that, the boy bolted from the room, ran directly home, and slammed himself into the closet in his room. His older brother followed him into the closet and asked, "What happened?" The younger brother replied, "We're in big trouble this time. God's missing and they think we did it." We are entering the last cycle of speeches by Job's friends. And today, Eliphaz takes one more try at convincing Job. Now, first read, Eliphaz's words seem like a gracious invitation to repentance. But the truth is much more sinister than that. All through the book of Job, we have seen where words are important, but the context is where the truth is. It is why when Job is often quoted by preachers, it is often misquoted. Verses from the friends' speeches are often taken out of context and misapplied by preachers. Now, Eliphaz is not giving a warm invitation to Job to repent here. His words amount to a cruel and very hostile accusation that Job is still an unrepentant sinner. He's a gross sinner of the worst kind, Eliphaz is getting at. In Eliphaz's mind, it is the only explanation for what's happened to Job. Just a reminder that it's not a casual arm's length accusation Eliphaz is making here. He is upfront and he is personal. He's looking right in Job's face giving these accusations. This is a specific charge leveled at a specific person. Eliphaz begins by oddly stating his opinion that no person can be of any benefit to God. The word for man here actually literally means strong man, like a warrior. There is no way anyone can put God in debt. Well, we would agree with that. However righteous and blameless we may be, we cannot guilt God, which results in God owing us anything. Eliphaz is concluding that God is dispassionate to any individual. God is not affected by our piety, and God is not affected personally by our sin. That seems like a fitting idea, this one of Eliphaz. But because we know from the very beginning reasons for all of this turmoil, God's glory does seem to be dependent on Job's piety, doesn't it, when you read that first section? If Job is proven by the Satan to be superficially pious, then the honor of God is slandered. Eliphaz, however, doesn't know about that throne room debate. He wasn't there. He's not privileged to it. Eliphaz continues, but the tone in his speech has changed dramatically. At the very beginning, Eliphaz made a charitable assumption that Job was pious. You can look that up in chapter 4. But now, Eliphaz states clearly that he thinks Job is an impenitent and guilty sinner. Not just a sinner, but an abundant sinner, he says. He's a massive, overwhelmingly gross sinner. But it's not just this harsh conclusion that spills out of Eliphaz's mouth. Oh, no, it's not. To somehow back up his claim, and this is ridiculous when you read it, but he does it anyway. Eliphaz then begins to list some of Job's supposed sins. Remember that, supposed sins. The basis of most of which he charges Job with are that Job, because of his wealth and his influence, he abused his power. He denied the basic needs of other people to maintain his own family's good life. Job, Eliphaz is saying, has held all the cards and he refused to lift a finger to help anyone. Job went after the most vulnerable people in his society, namely he exploited the widows and the orphans, and these are two essential groups in God's covenant with Israel. Eliphaz claims Job had it all. He threw his weight around and controlled everything and everyone. No wonder, he concludes, God's punishing you. Your sin, Job, explains this hellish experience that has descended on you. Perhaps you've heard similar words spoken to ourselves or maybe to someone you love. I know I have. Someone says, well, you brought this on yourself. Or maybe this sickness that you are experiencing is because of something in your life that you did that was wrong. I remember in the early days of the AIDS crisis, there were ministers who went on television and said that AIDS was a punishment for homosexual behavior. Do you remember that? Some claim that hurricanes that descend upon cities, particularly in the southern U.S., is God's judgment. Eliphaz tells Job that his situation and his thinking are as old as time itself. By denying Eliphaz's view of God's relationship with the world, Job is only revealing further how wicked he is. The way we talk about the nature of God actually reveals the nature of our heart's true status. Eliphaz declares that Eliphaz refuses to walk in the counsel of the wicked, and that includes Job. In other words, I don't want anything to do with you. He continues to insist that God is dispassionate, that God punishes the wicked, whoever they are. And then he suggests that Job, if you agree that you are wicked, you will finally be at peace with God. If you do that, Job, God will give you good things. But again, this was Satan's idea from the very beginning, wasn't it? Job would only honor God because he gets something out of the transaction. So what are we to say about Eliphaz's accusation, his words? It reads like a very well thought out logical explanation of how the world works. There's lots of people today who believe that's the way the world works. And like all the speeches in the book of Job, they're little fragments of truth all through it. God does want men and women to humbly repent. He will bless them when he's in a right relationship with him, or when we're in a right relationship with him. Well, that sounds right, doesn't it? Because that's how we deal with each other. If you treat me right, I'll treat you right. Quid pro quo. The problem, however, is still the same as it's always been. Job is penitent. He's been penitent all along. Job has daily given prayers and sacrifices to ask for forgiveness for himself and his family. To pressure someone to confess sins that they are unaware of is to ask them to compromise their integrity. It is beyond cruel. It is a miscarriage of authority. Now, Job's response to Eliphaz is based on what are really two hopes of the gospel. Job longs for a vindication of the righteous, specifically himself, and punishment for the wicked. Every week we pray this same longing in the Lord's Prayer, designed to get us to align our desires and our affections with God. Once again, Job depicts himself as he really is. He's a broken man. Life itself tastes bitter to him, he says. It's so bad, he can't even raise his hand to do the simplest of tasks. Job's desires finally boil down to one heartfelt task. He longs to find God. In chapter 14, he asks God to hide him in Sheol, the place of the dead, until his wrath had passed. But now he longs to be near to God. He wishes to come before God and plead his case, for it to be written down for eternity. And Job again takes great comfort in the fact that he has a mediator, someone who would tell God of his great love for him, tell God of his desire to live a blameless life. More than getting his wealth back or his family back, Job wants God back in his life. That's what he wants. Job admits that his biggest problem is that God's invisible. He looks to his left and he looks to his right. He looks forward, he looks back. Job cannot see God. It is interesting that this inability to locate God is really about control. Did you know that? When you know where someone is, you can control them. God cannot be seen, therefore God cannot be controlled. However, even though Job cannot see God, he has confidence that ultimately he will be vindicated. He's not wavered in his faith. Even if he does not see God, he loves him and his words. God is refining him, and he will be found as of purest gold. And this is quite familiar. It's like the passage in 1 Peter 1:8 about God refining us. As confident as Job is, however, he still has within his heart a great fear. As pure as Job is, he knows that God will do with him as God desires or God wishes. You know, Job wants an encounter with God, but he's terrified of it. He's fearful. The Bible has lots of references to the idea that if we actually saw God, we would immediately perish. Believers are warned in Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. We might also remember Isaiah's visit to God's throne room, in which he declares loudly that he is literally ruined. I am a man with unclean lips, living among a people with unclean lips, Isaiah said. In chapter 24, Job talks about his second hope, that the wicked will be punished. I should point out to you that many commentators think that chapters 24 and 27 are all scrambled up. Sometimes the words of Job don't seem to align neatly with what's already been said. The problem with thinking that this passage is out of sequence is that we assume an emotionally charged debate that is unfolding here would proceed in a logical fashion. Has that happened to you when you're all worked up? Likely the passages are not scrambled by the speakers, but it's just a reflection of their emotions. They're a mess. Job is getting tossed to and fro by his feelings, his fears, and his faith. And we understand why he would change his mind on a few things. Job begins by claiming that the wicked will be punished because it will be a vindication of those that they have victimized. But just as God is not seen, the judgment on the wicked may also not be seen. Job lists the crime that the wicked have committed, which always centers on the powerful victimization of the weak, the same things that Eliphaz talked about. The wicked, Job says, move boundary markers and steal flocks from their neighbors. The wicked take the widow's ox as collateral for money owed, and meaning she can't farm anymore. The poor take to hiding their possessions from the wicked who covet them and look for them. And Job goes on to describe the impact of this wickedness, how the poor have to scrounge for food or hunt wild game just to feed themselves. In our world today, there are lots of children who live in garbage dumps in major cities, scrounging around looking for scraps to eat, or things that are useful. Their clothes are rags, and they bed down under rock outcrops to get some shelter. These poor souls are, in Job's opinion, not in this situation by their own hand. They are there because of the exploitation by the wicked. But the worst crime is that in their poverty, the poor end up selling their own children as slaves to get loans they need just to pay bills, to buy food. And today in parts of the world, there's children laboring in sweatshops, doing dangerous things, or in third world countries digging in mines by hand, or conscripted as child soldiers. Not only then do the wicked snatch animals, they also snatch children. The poor indentured slaves tread on grain. They stomp grapes, but they still go hungry and they still go thirsty. I am powerfully reminded of John Steinbeck's story, The Grapes of Wrath, if you're familiar with that. Judgment is necessary, according to Job, because the misery the wicked have perpetrated all over the world has to be dealt with. This is a big part of how Job sees things when he's praying, "Thy kingdom come." The wicked have reversed the world order. Humans were never created to commit such atrocities to each other, yet infractions continue both in the daylight, meaning it's in the open, and at night, meaning it's in secret. Just look at Ukraine. Job just piles up the list of wickedness. He also piles up the ultimate punishments that they will receive. Sheol will devour the unrepentant sinners, he says. The wicked will die and never be remembered. But not yet, despite what Job's friends think. The wicked may indeed rise high, but their lives are unstable. As Job pointed out earlier, you can see plainly how some wicked people do all right for themselves and some blameless people suffer. Even though you're enjoying a sense of security now, it does not mean God's eyes are not upon them. God does see and God does care about what's going on in this world. As the Bible often admonishes us, we must care for the poor, we must care for the downtrodden. Just like in the time of Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. So the same holds true for the wicked in Job's time and the wicked today. We might also think of the parable of the wheat and the tares, which kind of applies here. It sounds like Job is agreeing with his friends here, and in some ways he is agreeing with Eliphaz and his other friends, but there's one major difference between what they say and what Job is saying here. Job is starting to talk about a delay, the patience of God to wait. This seems like a tenet of our faith that God is patient. Because he desires that not one shall perish. But for Job, it's a revelation here. His friends have made it seem like God's judgment was immediate and without mercy. But Job pointed out that all we need to do is look around at the lives of people known to be wicked, and you know that God is very patient. So Job prays that God's kingdom will come. He knows full well that it hasn't happened yet. God's will has not been fulfilled in every corner of the globe. But in praying these words, he's testifying to the hope that one day it shall be true. No wonder Jesus calls us to pray that same prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. In all of this terrible experience, Job is looking for assurance. He wants to know that his faith is not in vain. He's confronting the issue that most of us confront in our faith, that often makes life much more challenging to all of us. Because if you have faith, it does not make your life easier, it might make it harder. How many of you know of a rock group called U2? Oh, you don't have to raise your hands. It's fronted by a lead singer named Bono. That's his name. He's a rock star and he's an icon to many young people. And Bono has for many years been very active in responding to poverty in Africa. He's donated millions out of his own pocket. What some of you may not know is that he does all this charitable work because of his faith in Christ. He's a Christian. Bono has therefore inspired millions of Christian young people to put their faith into action. His foundation's motto is, make poverty history. Now, Bono's faith is rarely questioned, so it puzzled a friend when U2 released a song entitled, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. His friend wondered how Bono could make such a declaration in his song considering his faith. How can you experience the transforming grace of God and then ask a question like that? Doesn't your relationship with Christ answer the questions for which you've been seeking answers? Bono replied to his friend, oh, well, coming to know Christ didn't answer all my questions. In reality, it raised a whole lot of new ones. That's what's happening to Job right now. He's getting more questions in his mind and his heart. It is through his suffering and knowing God that has made his life an even more intense struggle. If Job did not have faith in God, much of his inner turmoil would not have existed. A faith that wrestles with God is a living faith, not an intellectual exercise or a simple tradition. You know, Job is kind of inviting all of us to get into the ring with God, like Jacob did. And even though we'll never prevail, we can grasp our Creator and know that whatever happens to us, He shall always love us.